So today, we're going to look at this thing called Do the Godly Thing. But let's recap last week first, okay? Let's recap what was preached last week. Last week, we were looking at the scenario, the narrative where David was running away from Saul. So David was anxious, David was desperate, he was running for his life. And Saul wanted to kill David, but David did not want to kill Saul. So the only way out for David was to run away. There was no way of rationally trying to talk to Saul because he was beyond that already, beyond that rational talking. And even if he agreed one moment, okay, you know, I won't kill David. Next moment, he can just flip-flop and change his mind and say, I want to kill David, right? His emotions will get the better of him. He'll act up and then he will go ahead and do whatever he wants. So David had to run away from Saul. And so he ran into the wilderness. And we saw how David ran into the wilderness in 1 Samuel 22. He was desperate, okay? And he went to this cave in the wilderness called the Cave of Adullam. And by the end of the chapter, when Abiathar, the son of the murdered priest Ahimelech, went to him and told him that the priest had been massacred, the whole village has been massacred, David said this thing to Abiathar. He said, "Stay with me. Do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe." But with me you shall be safe. So the question we look at is, how did David, being frantic, being desperate, fearing for his life, come to this stage where he was assured, he was confident? He told Abiathar, "Stay with me and you shall be safe." So he literally changed from fearful to confident in God. And so we got a glimpse of what happened to David. And it's in Psalms 34. Because Psalms 34, he wrote it after he fled from acting as a madman. We saw that he acted as a madman, right? So he fled and then he came to the cave of Adullam in the wilderness. And he had time finally in this cave to take time to reflect, to think, to process, to look at what has been happening. And as he took time to reflect, he realized, hey, God is with me. God is protecting me. It dawned upon him that every single time Saul tried to kill him, it didn't work. And so it dawned upon David, hey, God's hand is protecting me. And all the attempts that Saul has made, it all failed. So it was only when David took time to reflect upon what happened in his life that he came to see the hand of God on him. So we must also take time to reflect on what is happening in our lives, to see God's hand in our lives. And there's no better place to reflect than in the wilderness. Now for us, so often as Singaporeans, we're wired to do things. It's a life of do. Throughout the whole day, do. And we're moving from one thing to another thing. We're always keeping ourselves occupied, keeping ourselves busy. In fact, if I were to tell you, can you sit down for 5 minutes and just be still? Don't do anything. And some of you may find it actually hard to do that because our life is so wired of always doing. And we seldom take time to reflect. We seldom take time to see what is going on in our lives. And if we don't take time to reflect, we're actually doing ourselves injustice. In fact, we could very well be in a place of wilderness right now. And some of the, signs of possibly you're in the wilderness is like if you're going around in circles in your life. You know, the same problem over and over and over and over again. Or maybe you're running away from something. Or maybe you keep hitting a dead end. Or that you feel that God is distant and silent to you. I mean, these are all signs that could possibly point that you are in a wilderness. And if you think that, hey, that's occurring to me, then it's a great time to pause, to reflect, and to refocus on God once again. In fact, scheduling time to pause, reflect, and refocus on God should be part of every believer's life. It should be a part of every single one of our life. Don't wait till you hit the wilderness to do this. Schedule it in. Put it in your schedule to do it. If you're one of those very organized people, then put it in your calendar. Block out a time to sit down, reflect, ponder, refocus. In fact, you should do it at least, I would say, once a week. Sounds familiar? that's called the Sabbath. You see, God instituted the Sabbath for a reason. And so, let's take the Sabbath for what it is. A time to reflect, a time to pause, to refocus on God. And whatever the situation you are in, God wants you to return to Him. God wants you to grow in Him, draw closer to Him. And so for David, he drew close to God in the wilderness. He knew God was there with him. Every step of the way, God was watching him. God's hand is upon him. So his confidence in God grew, right? And his faith in God grew. His relationship with God grew. Now, Saul continued to hunt David. And Saul was hunting David everywhere David went. And whenever Saul had a new intel, it's like, wow, new intelligence, right? He had all his spies going out and trying to hear where is David. And once he got a new intel, he'll go there and try to get a hold of David. So we come to 1 Samuel chapter 24. And here at the start of 1 Samuel chapter 24, Saul had new intel. So let's see what Saul did, all right? 1 Samuel 24 verse 1. Now it happened, when Saul had returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. Wow, new intel, huh? So David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And what did it say? Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all of Israel to go and hunt David. 3,000. He took the best of the best, no? I mean, these were chosen men. He took the best of the best military people to go and hunt down one guy, David. And when we read in 1 Samuel 22, we saw that David had 600 men, right? So Saul took 5 times more men to go and hunt down David. 5 times more. Well, a bit like an overkill, right? Now, how many of you know that numbers do not impress God? Not only numbers don't impress God, your abilities also don't impress God. In fact, David had to learn a hard lesson later on in his life that he cannot rely on numbers. All right? But in God's eyes, when just because you have a huge number doesn't mean that you're better off. Just because you have more abilities doesn't mean that you're better off. But in man's perspective, we always look at what we can see, the physical. If you've got an army of 10,000 versus an army of 100, you think, wow, the army of 10,000, wow, sure win one, that one. Because you look at it as man's ability. You think that more is better. More means stronger. More means I will win. So the more people I have, Saul may be thinking, it's easier to track down David. But there's something that Saul didn't factor into his mindset. And it is that God is protecting David. So just because he got 5 times more guys hunting down David doesn't mean that he will end up getting a hold of David. So which leads us to an interesting equation that we can actually see in the Bible. Okay, the Bible doesn't specify this particularly, but I'm just going to put it in an equation. Okay, so for you maths people, you'll like it. 1 plus God equals victory. Let me put it another way, okay? Me plus God equals majority. Right? In fact, I mean, in words, it'd be this. When you have God, you have everything you need. You plus God, 1 plus God, that's all you need. Right? In fact, we see in the Bible that God somehow liked to stack the odds against his people before he acts. Okay, let me give you 3 examples. For example, the first one, Gideon. Remember the story of Gideon, right? So God reduced his army of 32,000 to, you know how many? 300. And do you know how many he was going to face the other army? 135,000. I mean, already 32,000 to 135,000, that's already quite bad, right? Then God had to reduce it all the way to 300. 300 versus 135,000. What's the odds? You just do a division, it's 1 against 450. Not very good odds, right? But why does God do something like that? Because he wants to show that it is not by man's strength or man's might, it is by him, God doing it. Or maybe you've heard of the story of Elijah. Elijah coming against the 450, again, the number 450 prophets of Baal. So the prophets of Baal tried to, you know, call down, sacrifice the thing, and nothing happened. And he said, he called down fire. And, oh, before he called down fire, he asked for what? Water. So it's like, wow, as if it's hard enough to call down fire, he, you know, put water all over the altar before he called down fire. And then, of course, after that, he went after the 450 prophets of Baal. Then, of course, there is Peter in the New Testament, right? He fished all night. He tried. He caught zero, nothing. And then when Jesus comes, he said, oh, throw your nets on the other side. I can imagine Peter was like, huh? I tried a whole night, nothing. And then he said, okay, okay, since you are Jesus, right, I listen to you. You, Jesus, I'm fisherman, no, I should know better. But he threw the nets, and then he caught more fish than he could even carry into his own boat. He had to call the boats from the others to come and help him. God loves such situation, but we don't. We hate such situation. God likes to stack the odds against us, actually. One is to 450. It looks like mission impossible. It goes against our very comfort zone. We're not comfortable in such situations. It goes against what we are able to do. Because when you look at it, the first thought is, xiao liao, cannot. How can I defeat so many people? How can it be possible? But we need to remember it's not against what God can do. Because God says, all things are possible to him who believes. All things are possible. Now, again, why does God like such situations? Well, because when God does it in this way, man cannot claim any credit for it. Okay, man cannot claim any credit. Now, let's face it, man likes to claim credit. Okay, and that is part of actually our insecurity at work within us. Man likes to claim credit so that he can look good maybe to himself, look good to other people. Or man likes to claim credit to prove that he's good. Ah, see, I did all these things. To prove to himself, to prove to others, look, I'm so good. Or man likes to claim credit to push up his worth, right? And to, or maybe to land a job. Maybe during interview, well, he claimed credit for so many things that he has never done before. Also to land a job or to get a promotion. And just like the man at the in the narrative of the Tower of Babel, it says this, they wanted to make a name for themselves. So maybe they claim credit so that they can make a name for themselves. And some people, I realize, like to even claim credit for things they never even do at all. They're just there. They just show up and say, oh yeah, this is my event. This is my thing here, you know. They claim credit. But when you look at situations like this, when God stacks the odds against us, and when God comes through, then as a human being, we realize we cannot claim credit. It is all God. God is the one who does it. But here's the thing. When the odds are stacked against us, it is also a test, okay, of where we will put our faith. Who will we trust? Do we trust in the strength of our hands? Do we trust in numbers? Or do we trust in God? In fact, some of us think that because we are a small church, small in numbers, that we cannot do much. And we think about it logically, by virtue of the numbers, we are limited in what we can do. But here's the thing, have we forgotten that one plus God equals victory? That me plus God is the majority? Have we forgotten that? And the way we can experience victory is to step out in faith. We need to step out in faith. Now, last week I made a call for more helpers in the tuition club. And I'm very encouraged to see some of you step out in faith to help out in the tuition club. And I believe the tuition club we have will be a place where God can bring more people into his kingdom and becomes a bridge to even bring children into the children's church, the kids' church. Friends, we need to step out in faith. We need to get ourselves into even to think in this way, me plus God is majority. I can do it because God is with me. God is there with me. The Christian journey, the Christian life is always about stepping out in faith. From one stepping out to another, it's always about that. And we will never get used to stepping out in faith because it's always uncomfortable. It always feels risky. But that's what we need to do. All right? And the more we do it, it's not that we don't fear anymore. We can still feel the fear, but we start to learn how to manage our fears better. When these fears come in, we learn because, hey, you know, the last time God did this and the two times back God did that, then we start to know, hey, I know I'm fearful now, but I can step out in faith because I've seen God move and I can trust in Him. And then we take another step of faith. So we will learn along the way to better manage the fears that we have. So back to Saul and hunting David. So Saul took 3,000 men to go and hunt David. And this is what happened, continuing 1 Samuel 24 and verse 3. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Now, if you read, what does it mean to attend to his needs? Let me translate it to modern day language. Saul was going to the toilet. Okay, and based on the narrative, I believe he was doing his big business. Okay, and I think, Saul would have spent some time doing his big business for all the things to happen. And while he was there doing his big business, David and his men was inside. So can you imagine, the aroma would have flooded the whole cave, and despite whatever they were smelling, they have to keep quiet. They cannot say anything, right? The cave was dark. Saul could not see that they were there. Can you imagine a scenario? One person, imagine this whole room and somebody is doing business there, and all of us are sitting here and we all know it's like, cannot say anything. We have to keep quiet. And we have to smell whatever smell comes out. Right? So that was what was happening. Verse 4. Let's continue. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you." And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Again, can you imagine that? David was close enough to Saul to cut off a piece of his robe. Now, I've got quite a vivid imagination. So I would imagine David like doing a crawl, going towards Saul. And he comes out near enough, he's facing Saul's butt to cut off that piece of his robe. That's my imagination at work. Okay, so you can imagine what was happening. And if he's close enough to cut off the rope, he's close enough to smell things all over the place. All right. So look at what David's men told him. That God has delivered your enemy into your hand. And that David can do anything that seems good to him. So he says, seems good to who? Seems good to David. Right? Basically, David's men were trying to tell David, David, just kill off Saul. Just get rid of him and we can stop all this running. We can stop moving from cave to cave and running from here to there. Just kill Saul, okay? Now, what did David do? Verse 5 and 6. Now it happened afterwards that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." Now a great opportunity arose that David could have just ended this whole thing. He could have said, "I'm sick and tired of running. This is the best chance I have. I'll just take it and let me kill Saul," right? Some people may even look at this and say, hey, this is an open door. It's an open opportunity presented to you on a silver platter. Besides, he's your enemy, right? So go ahead, kill him. And in that culture, in a warring culture, they've killed people. They've killed thousands. So to them, killing someone is not something that is new to them. So this leaves a question for us. If this is an open door, does an open door mean that God wants you to take it? Does it mean that? Well, an open door can sometimes be an opportunity from God, but it can also sometimes be a temptation from the devil. you've got to discern and figure out which is it. Some people say, oh, open door, there must be God. But it could also be a temptation from the devil. And the only way to know whether an open door is from God or not is first you need to know God's word. You don't need to know what God's word says, and then the next thing is you need to hear from God. In the other way, a closed door. What does a closed door mean? Some people say, oh, God closed the door means that's it already. But a closed door can sometimes be God telling you to stop. Or it can be God wanting you to persist and push through to victory. Or maybe it's the devil trying to stop you. You see that? So an open door presented itself to David. But David chose not to take it. David chose not to kill Saul because he knew God's heart. Okay? But he did cut off a piece of Saul's robe. And shortly later, David became troubled from cutting off a piece of Saul's robe, which is such a beautiful picture because David's heart was so sensitive to God to the extent that cutting off a piece of Saul's robe, he also felt guilty about it. And he said that the Lord forbids him to killing Saul. And he recognized that Saul is the Lord's anointed. And David recognized that God was the one who put Saul as king. And if God put Saul as king, then God will be the one that takes Saul away from being king. I am not going to take justice in my own hands. So David refused to kill Saul. Let's continue in verse 7. So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. Okay, so what happened after that? Verse 8. David also arose afterward, went out of the cave and called out to Saul, saying, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. He stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. That is a sign of respect. David continued to respect Saul as king and gave Saul the reverence that is due to him. He is the king. Now, let's try to put ourselves in David's shoes, okay? Let's say you have a boss, the most wicked boss that you can think lah. And then this boss always criticizes you, always say things about you, always make life difficult for you, okay? Would you still give that boss that you have the due respect? Would you still give that boss that due reverence because he is in a position of authority over you? And let's say, for example, let's say you also know that God is protecting you, that God is with you. Will you be proud and haughty about it? If you look at how David reacted, he didn't go about like a yaya papaya. He didn't go out and say, "Hey, Saul, wah, you cannot catch me, na 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 na." Well, he didn't, right? David continued to be humble and submitted to Saul's kingship. In fact, God has a lot to say in this area of submission to authority. So we're going to look at two verses in the New Testament. The first is Romans 13, verse 1 and 2. It says, "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves." Wow, serious stuff, right? Let's look at another verse, Hebrews 13, 17. "Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that will be of no advantage to you." Friends, God will judge the authorities based on how they rule. But God will judge you based on how you submit. In fact, it takes faith to submit to God, especially if you have a bad authority, especially if you're working under a bad boss. And the key to knowing how to do this is to know the difference between submission and obedience. Now, a lot of Christians kind of mix up submission and obedience. They can't tell the difference. So let me define these two things for you. Submission deals with our attitude towards authority. Obedience deals with our responsive action towards authority. Okay, let me give you some illustrations to kind of like help you see the difference, okay? It says that submission is an attitude of the heart. So which means that you can obey someone without submitting to them, and the other way can be true as well. Let's say, for example, the illustration is of a little boy in a class, and the boy was very naughty. So the teacher tells the boy, "Stand up, boy." And the boy says, "No, I don't want to stand up." He says, "I want you to stand up." He says, "I don't want. I command you to stand up." So the boy reluctantly stands up. He says, "I'm standing up on the outside, but I'm sitting down on the inside." So what does that show? He obeyed the teacher. He stood up, but he was not submitting to the teacher. His attitude was not an attitude of submission. So you can obey without submitting. The other way is true. You can submit without obeying as well. Okay? So for example, Daniel's friend, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were told by King Nebuchadnezzar to bow down to his image. But they said, "No, we will not bow down to that image, because to them that is idolatry." So what happened to them? They were sent to the fiery furnace. But when you read in the book of Daniel, you see their response. They still address the king as, "O king, you said this, but we cannot do this." They continued to give reverence to King Nebuchadnezzar. So which means their heart attitude is of submission, though they cannot obey what the king told them to do. So they got thrown into the fiery furnace. Friends, the Bible teaches us unconditional submission to authority, but the Bible does not teach us unconditional obedience. So our heart attitude is always an attitude of submission to authority. Let's say, for example, at work, okay, and you work for this boss, and one day the phone rings. Let's say you're the boss PA, lah, okay, and then a call comes in, and your boss don't want to pick up the call or don't want to answer the call. So your boss says, "Tell him I'm not in." Right? So what are you going to do? "Hello, my boss tell me to tell you that he is not in at this moment." Well, that is not an appropriate response, right? The appropriate response would be really just going to the boss and say, "Boss, I cannot tell a lie. Would you like me to just tell him that you are unavailable at this time?" All right? So when you look at it, as an employee, you maintain the respect for the boss, though you did not obey his word to tell a lie. And at the same time, you are looking out for his interest, which is, don't sabo him lah. You know, don't go and tell the person on the line, it's like, "Oh, my boss tell me to tell you that he's not in right now." So we do not need to obey when the authority tells us to sin, but we still need to have the attitude of submission towards them. So David continued to have the attitude of submission towards Saul. And that's really not easy. Saul wants to kill him, and yet David continues to reverence Saul as the king of Israel. Now let's continue in verse 9 of 1 Samuel 24. "And David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men who say, indeed, David seeks your harm? Look this day, your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you, but my eye spared you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord, against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.'" I wonder who are the people who tell Saul that David wants to harm him. And why is Saul listening to them rather than listening to his son Jonathan? Right? Now, some people, I realize, like to hear what they want to hear. So on one hand, Saul would like to hear from people who actually confirm what he is thinking. So if anyone who tells him, "Oh yeah, David is after you," to him, he feels, "Yeah, David is after me." So, yeah, correct. So they like to hear from these people who tell them what they want to hear. And of course, why do these people do that? It could be, you know, there's this phrase, right, saka, right? Yeah. So sometimes people want to gain favor from the king, from Saul. So they tell Saul what he wants to hear. Now let's continue in verse 11. Moreover, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand. And I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. Friends, David's trust is in God. And he said, let the Lord judge between you and me, but my hand shall not be against you. Again, wow, what a godly attitude. And when Saul heard what David said, he wept. And this was Saul's reply. Verse 17. Then he said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. Verse 20. And now I know, indeed, that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house. So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. So Saul asked David not to kill off Saul's descendants. Is it interesting? Why would Saul make such a request? Basically, in these kinds of situations, if you kill off all the descendants, it means that there's no one to take revenge. And it also means that there will be no one in the future to contest the throne. Right? So a lot of times when one king overthrows another king, they will kill off all the descendants so that there's no one that can contest the throne after that. But Saul made this request to David. And even in this state where Saul recognized David will be a far better king than he and all that, Saul was still looking for his own interest. And so he made this request to David. And when we see later on in 2 Samuel, David fulfilled his promise. David actually brought Saul's grandson, Jonathan's son, and his name is Mephibosheth, who was actually crippled, okay, brought him into the palace and then restored all the profits of Saul's wealth, gave it to him, and then told Mephibosheth, you will have a constant seat at my table. Wow, again, wow. He fulfilled his vow to Saul, the person who wanted to kill him. Friends, what is the godly thing to do? When we look at David, he chose to do the godly thing. But the question we need to ask ourselves all the time is, what is the godly thing to do? David did the godly thing. He could have ended all this running around in the wilderness with just killing Saul like that. He could have stopped all of it, but he chose to do the godly thing. He chose to trust in God. And when you trust in God, you also trust in His timing. That's something that can be very hard for us to swallow because we want things now. We want things immediately. I know what I want and I want it now. Right? You know that song? Okay, some of you do. But God's timing often does not fall into our timing. And because David did not kill Saul, he had to continue running, hiding, defending. Now, it's estimated that between David's anointing as king to the time when he became king or after Saul died is about a period of about 15 years. Which means that if we estimate, give and take a bit, right, he was running in the wilderness for a good 8 to 10 years. It's not a short period of time, no. 8 to 10 years he was running until Saul died. Friends, this is one of the things that makes David a man after God's own heart. He sought to do what pleased God. He sought to do what is right in God's eyes. He sought to obey God. He sought to do what is godly, not his own personal desires and ambitions. He sought to please God in all that he did. And when you have decisions to make in life, do you ask yourself, what is the godly thing to do? Do you search God's word to understand how it relates to your situation? Do you seek God and wait and hear from him to know what to do next? Or are you just trusting in your own strength, your own knowledge, your own wisdom in your decision making? To say that I do what is godly, it means that we need to know firstly what God's word says. And then after that, we need to pray and sense what God is telling us to do. But when we do the godly thing, it also means that we're doing the right thing. When we do the godly thing, it also means that we're doing the loving thing. When we do the godly thing, it also means we're doing the gracious thing. When we do the godly thing, it also means we're doing the righteous thing. Because all of God's character is encapsulated when we do the godly thing. So today, I want to leave us with this thought. And let's have it etched in our mind. Will you do the godly thing? Will you do the godly thing? So whenever you have a decision to make, ask yourself, what is the godly thing to do?